Exodus 34, beginning in verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of Passover to be left until morning. You shall bring the very first of the fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments.
Well, good morning and welcome. Good to see you all here with us this morning. Thank you, Daniel and Praise Team, for leading us. I'd like to say a special welcome, as Pastor Greg did, to our visitors. We're glad that you're here with us. Happy to have my family visiting from Georgia this week, so grateful to have you guys. Happy to have Hope's family visiting from Louisiana this week. We're grateful to have you all as well with us. Welcome back to our youth from Creed Camp. If you see a lot of light blue shirts around here today, that's the reason. They are recently returned from youth camp. And we're grateful to all of our volunteers who helped, grateful especially to Corey and to Hope as they led the group this week. Excited to hear back all the good news about what the Lord did with you this week. I want to say a word of thanks, too, while I'm beginning a preface here, to our Cracker Jack parking lot striping team that worked. You might have noticed that as you pulled into your space today, how nice and clean and neat the lines were laid out, both the lower and the upper parking lot. So a big thanks to Mr. Sam, who headed that up, also to Steve Merrick, Rags, and Daniel. who did a wonderful job executing that plan. And thank you especially just to Sam for the work on both of the parking lots. He really has been the guy running point on the restoration project on both of those. And so, Sam, we're really appreciative of your work, your help, appreciative of so many who serve around here. I wouldn't possibly be able to name them all, but I'll mention just one other big project that's been done recently. Really especially grateful to Steve Merrick for his work almost single-handedly on the basement flooring. It looks so much better than it ever did before, and we're really thankful to him for his work. All right. Well, with that said, why don't we begin this morning with a word of prayer? Our God, we gather today with expectancy for you to come and work in our midst. Lord, as we pause today, as we attempt to set aside concerns that have crept in on our minds for these many days, Lord, we just ask that you would come now and that you would lift our thoughts to a higher plane. Lord, as we focus undividedly on you and on your word, we ask that you would come today and that you would be our teacher, that you would give us an understanding greater than our own. Help us by your Spirit to understand what your word is saying and the kind of response it calls for from us. And Lord, prompt in our hearts that kind of response that would please you, a response of faith and of love and of obedience. Lord, kindle that, work that in us today, Lord, so that we might leave more resolved to follow you and more joyful in you today. Lord, we thank you today for the truths that we learn about you. We thank you, God, that you are a good teacher to your people. We thank you, Lord, that in fact your remedial school is always open to teach us and to teach again and again and again your truths to your people. Lord, so we pray that you would do just that today. We pray that you would come and teach us and remind us afresh of the things that perhaps we've known but left undone, that we should have done. Or perhaps for some, the instruction would be the very first time that they hear it. Lord, would you come and would you work in us now? Lord, would you create faith in your people and love and obedience? God, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, open your Bibles to Exodus 34 if you haven't done that already. And as you're doing that, I'd like for you to think back to your time as a student. For some of you, that's not really hard. You're a student right now, so you need not strain your memory reaching back too far. Think back to those days when you were a student. You can probably remember all sorts of teachers that you had. Some good, some less than good, not so good. There were some teachers that were strict disciplinarians. They could really crack the whip on us, and they would instill so much fear that we didn't dare talk in their class or fall asleep in their class or pass notes in that teacher's class. I guess, students, that's what we did before we had cell phones and we could text each other. People my age and older, we sent notes in class. You dared not do that in these teachers' class. Other teachers, on the other hand, seemed to be so lax that, in effect, they were letting the inmates run the asylum, right? The students were out of control and running wild, and that wasn't a good experience either. Some teachers were tough. They're very, very demanding of their students. A's in their classes were hard to come by. Some teachers were so easy that they seemed to be this endless supply of extra credit and test help, and it was just a crime if you didn't make an A in that teacher's class. I remember, in particular, one teacher I had when I was in college. And if you were stuck on a test question, you could go up to her desk during the test and say, you know, I was thinking about putting answer D for number 28. What do you think about that idea? And if she frowned and scowled and said, oh, I don't think that would be such a good idea, you would just move to the next answer and say, okay, what do you think about number C or about C for question 28? And then if that didn't work, B and A, and finally you narrow it down. There were teachers like that. Maybe you had some. Some teachers seem to be indifferent to our performance in their class, and some, I think, even seem to take this perverse delight when students did poorly, maybe as if to say, aha, I told you what all of your slacking would lead up to, and they seem to sort of rejoice and glory in that. But other teachers, the very best of teachers, wanted their students to succeed. Those were my favorite kinds of teachers, the teachers that really wanted you to succeed. They were available not merely to give a lecture once and say, I hope you got it all the first time, but to teach the material again and again until you understood and until it sunk in. I had a calculus teacher like this my senior year of high school. She would always advertise to our class, listen, I'm available. I'll come in early before school and meet with you to tutor you one-on-one. I'm available to sacrifice my free period and give that to you and give you some more instruction if there's something you're not understanding. She would do these lengthy test reviews the day before the test. She wasn't giving us the answers, but she was giving us the kinds of questions and teaching us how to work those sorts of problems for the test. She was even willing to review the questions we missed on her test so that we wouldn't make the same mistake again a second time. And when you did well in her class, no one was happier than she was about that. No one took greater satisfaction in giving back good test papers than she did. She wanted us to succeed, and I dare say there were times that she wanted us to succeed more than we even wanted to succeed ourselves. Good teachers are like this, and if you've ever been blessed with a teacher like that, you'll know it's such a good experience to be a pupil of that teacher. If good teachers are like this, then it probably shouldn't surprise us that God is like this, that God himself is. To give you a bit of context of what we'll see today in our text, we're in the midst of this section in the book of Exodus where we see God renewing his covenant with his disobedient people. Even though God has freed Israel from slavery in the land of Egypt, even though he's taken them by covenant to be his own, he's given them his good law, even though he's promised to drive out their enemies and give them the land of Canaan, and even though he's pledged to be God to them and to make his very dwelling in their midst, we've seen Israel break God's covenant by worshiping the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And at first, it looks like God will destroy his people for this. Then it looks like he'll simply depart from them and withdraw his presence from them and the plan to build his tabernacle among them. But then Moses, their mediator, begins to intercede for the people before God. And as we began to observe last week, God declares that in response to Moses' intercession, he'll neither destroy nor abandon his people, but instead forgive their sin, dwell in their midst, and renew his covenant with them. And he does this because of who he is. We saw this in verses 6 and 7 last week, chapter 34. He's the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's this beautiful picture. We should just glory in it. Here's a God who's renewing a covenant that his people broke. He's in so many ways like a groom who stands down again at the altar and renews his vows to a wife who's been unfaithful to him. God's love is like this. His love just keeps on loving. As Cooper's Children's Bible says, God's love is a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I love that. It's something beautiful about that. See, Exodus isn't merely the story of a God who begins to love and then stops when his people disappoint, but a God who keeps on loving his people. Isn't that beautiful? Just a glory in that and what God is like. A God who keeps on loving his people despite their sin. So God's love prompts him here to renew his covenant with Israel. And as we'll see today, part of God's covenant renewal is to give to Israel again remedial instruction in his law where they failed. That is, like a good teacher, God is going to instruct his people again about the very types of things that they've gotten wrong in the golden calf episode so that they won't make the same mistake twice, but instead keep his covenant and remain in his blessings. I think we should just marvel and worship at this, that God is this way. God doesn't merely command once, but commands again to help his people understand what he wants from them. God doesn't merely forgive, but also positively instructs so that the people won't make the same mistake twice. God doesn't merely say there'll be a test on this, but patiently teaches again what his people are to know and to do. What a patient God we have. What a forbearing God who's patient not only with Israel, but with you and me as well. And today we'll take a closer look at the God who renews his covenant and reteaches Israel, and we'll think a bit about what that sort of character means for you and me. And perhaps the easiest way to organize what we'll see in our text today is to see first Moses' response to God in verses 8 and 9, and then God's reply to Moses and the people in verses 10 and following. Moses' response to God, and then God's reply to Moses and the people. All right, let's begin in verses 8 and 9, where we see Moses' response to God. You'll remember that God has just promised his presence in the tabernacle. He's just displayed his glory while hiding Moses there in the cleft of the rock. He's just gone by and proclaimed his name and his character to Moses. Look at what Moses does in response. This is so instructive, I think. In verse 8, it says, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Verse 9, and he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Essentially, I think we see Moses making two responses here. The first is in verse 8, where he worships. He worships. He made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now, notice that in doing this, Moses does in fact bow low. Likely that was to indicate his unworthiness and his submission before God. That would be a posture in that culture that would indicate that. I think this is a good response from Moses, and I think it's a signal that someone who has rightly apprehended the God of the Bible should respond in this way. In the presence of such glory and majesty, notice what Moses doesn't do. He doesn't puff out his chest. He doesn't swell with arrogance that God would condescend to give him this experience. Instead, Moses can't even bring himself to keep looking on the glory of the God he's requested to see. Remember back in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says, I pray you now, show me your glory. Now Moses has seen God's glory, and he can't bear to look at it any longer. He bows low and puts his face down toward the earth. Notice the humility that we see here in Moses. He doesn't attempt to exalt himself in any way, but cuts a lower profile when he comes in contact with this God. I think that says something about our response as well in worship. It should be one of humility and submission as well. But notice that Moses doesn't merely worship. In verse 9, he also begins to intercede again for the people. And he prays for three things in particular. He prays that God would continue to go with the people in the tabernacle. He prays that God would forgive their sin. And he prays that God would take Israel as his inheritance. Now, if you've been with us here for our Exodus study, something might strike you as curious about that. It might strike you as odd that Moses would continue to intercede for things like this. After all, if you've been here in recent weeks, you've seen him ask much the same things over and over again, despite the fact that God has already said that he'll dwell with Israel and has already said that he'll forgive their sin. So just notice this pattern. It backs up. It precedes this even. Back in chapter 33, verses 12 and 13, Moses pleads for God's presence to go with the people. And then skip to verse 14 there. God says, My presence will go with you. Now you might think that would end Moses' prayers for God's presence to go with his people. But look what Moses does in the next breath, in the very next verse. Verse 15, the next words out of his mouth are to pray again that God will go with his people. Does that strike you as curious? In fact, it seems as if the more God assures in this passage, the more Moses prays. The more Moses prays for God to do the very thing he's just promised. We find him again here in chapter 34, despite the fact that God has said this twice. How do we make sense of this? What do we do with this? I think perhaps this text teaches us something about the nature of prayer and God's promises. God's promises don't serve as a reason for us not to pray, but as an incentive to pray. Isn't that striking? They don't serve as a reason not to pray, but as an incentive to pray. In other words, when we have a promise from God that he'll do something, that shouldn't encourage us to pray less, but actually to pray for that thing that he's promised all the more, because we are emboldened and confident that this is, in fact, God's will. And if you're thinking, well, why in the world would I need to pray if these things are promised, then perhaps you're thinking about it wrong. Perhaps we need to just adjust it a bit today. God answers our prayers to accomplish his eternal will, but just because he's decreed the end doesn't mean that the means, our prayers, are irrelevant. Doesn't mean we can dispense with praying. And so we pray knowing that God is pleased to accomplish his will as we do. Maybe it would help us to think about some of the other prayers we find in the Bible. It's so interesting to me that Jesus instructs us, he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, even though just a bit later in the same Sermon on the Mount, he promises that God will supply all of our needs just like he provides for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And Jesus doesn't seem to see any contradiction in his mind between praying that God would meet our needs and the promise that God does meet our needs. as his people. Think about that. Think also about the prayer we find so much in the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. Even though isn't the Bible also full of promises that Jesus is in fact coming again, right? It doesn't stop the early church from praying, come, Lord Jesus. We pray with confidence because God has promised something. Now you might say, well, I don't know, Pastor. I'd rather just arrange the data a different way. I think I'd rather conclude that all of these repeated prayers by Moses in this section instead suggest that Moses is a really bad listener. He's just not been paying attention to God. Or maybe I would like to conclude instead that he's a man of little faith, that God hasn't really grown his faith since that day at the burning bush. But notice that I don't think we can find anything in this context to suggest either one of those interpretations. Could the answer be instead that Moses here has something to teach us about prayer in response to God's promises? We pray because God has promised. That should embolden our prayer life. And so I hope we won't ever say, I just can't think of anything to pray. Perhaps we should open our Bible and find God's promises and pray in accordance with those back to God. There's one more thing I think we should note about Moses' intercession. And actually, to see it, I'd like you to skip to the very end of our text today, to verse 28, the first half of that verse. So maybe you'll just turn over a page in your Bible there. There in verse 28, we read about Moses. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. Now, that 40-day and night period reminds us of Moses' first trip up Mount Sinai at the end of chapter 24. But why do we read here that Moses fasted during that time? This is the first time we've seen this in the book of Exodus. Why would Moses fast from bread and water during that time? Did Moses simply forget to pack a lunch, pack the supplies that he needed? Did he do that? And perhaps he was detained longer than he planned on the mountain? Well, actually, in Deuteronomy 9, Moses tells us, he gives us a little more information on this. And so perhaps you want to jot down the reference, Deuteronomy 9, 18 and 19. Listen to those verses. Here's what Moses says to the people. I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, listen, because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. That's why. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. That's why Moses was interceding. That's why he was fasting. He fasted from bread and water because he was interceding for the people's sins, which is actually, he says, just what he was doing on his first 40-day trip up the mountain. Remember all of their grumbling on the trip to Sinai en route there, all of their disobedience and Sabbath breaking. He fasted as he begged for God's mercy on Israel rather than God's judgment. And if you've ever gone just a meal or a day or a few days without food, you know what a sacrifice that is, right? 40 days that the mediator would go without food and water in order to make supplication for God's people. What a mediator God has given to his people here in Moses to make this kind of intercession on their behalf. What determination it shows and what love for them to go without food or drink for 40 days. And God listened to his mediator, and his wrath was turned away from his people. Just footnote that in your mind, because I want to come back to that whole idea in just a moment at the end. So we've seen Moses' response to God. We've seen that. You might turn back now to verse 10. Now I want to take a look at our second section, God's response to Moses and the people. And as we said earlier, God's response is to renew his covenant with them. We see this especially in the first part of verse 10, where God says, behold, I'm going to make a covenant. He's going to make a covenant. Now notice something about this answer. Moses has just prayed in verse 9 for God to go with his people, for God to forgive their sins, and for God to take them as his inheritance. And God's answer to that prayer is, behold, I'm going to make a covenant. You might say, what kind of answer is that? It seems at best a little indirect, maybe perhaps even evasive. But I would say God's not being evasive, and I don't even think he's being terribly indirect here. I think, in fact, the answer he gives is a satisfying one. It seems to be indirect and unsatisfying unless The words, "I am making a covenant with you," imply God's answer to all of the things that Moses has requested, right? All the things that Moses has requested. I think that's what's going on. All of these blessings, God's presence, his forgiveness, his commitment to his people, were entailed in God's covenant. So when God says he's making a covenant with the people, he's saying yes to all of the things that Moses has prayed. When God covenants himself to a people, he pledges to be God to them. Or I love what Philip Graham Ryken says, to be everything Israel ever needed in a God. This included the promise of his presence, it included the forgiveness of their sins, and it included becoming God's eternal inheritance. Then as now, to be in the covenant meant having a right to all the blessings of God. Now sometimes I suspect the Mosaic covenant may get a harsher rap than it deserves, but if you take the view that it is wholly or even mostly a negative thing, you do have to reckon with the data that we see in the text here. You have to reckon with this. The covenant, the renewal of the Mosaic covenant, was God's answer to Moses' prayer for God's presence and for his forgiveness and for his commitment to his people. And as I read this, to me, I see a tenderness and a warmth and a beauty here to God's covenant. It means that God still wants a relationship with these people even after they sin. And it's gracious. Everything they ever needed in a God, they were getting in covenant with the Lord. Now, I think maybe one other point is worth making before we dive into the real body of what God says here. You might see the words here, "I'm going to make a covenant," and you might wonder if God is saying that he's making an entirely new covenant, an entirely different and distinct one in contrast to the Mosaic covenant that he gave in beginning in chapter 20. But I think a few things would make that seem unlikely, and I'll just pass these on in case you're wondering. For one, as we'll see in a moment, the commands that God gives in the verses that follow are simply repetitions of the same covenant law he's already given earlier in the book. So the law doesn't change. And verse 28 shows that God again writes the Ten Commandments from the Mosaic covenant on a second set of stone tablets. And so if the covenant law is the same Ten Commandments appear on the tablets, the suggestion then is that God is not replacing the covenant he's made, but simply renewing it. God's not making an entirely new covenant with the people, but making the Mosaic covenant anew because Israel broke it the first time. And again, I still think that a really helpful analogy is a husband renewing his wedding vows to a wife who hasn't been faithful. I think that's what God is doing here with his unfaithful people. But having said all of that, it's time now for God to teach his people. And notice that like a good teacher, God isn't simply returning to Israel a graded paper full of red ink. Maybe you got some of those back in your days as a student. It looked like someone had a nosebleed all over the paper. So much red ink. God's not doing that merely. He's also patiently instructing them on where they went wrong in their idolatry with the golden calf and telling them what he wants from them going forward. And this is the bulk of God's response. I think we can organize it into two parts. So first, verses 10 through 17, God instructs them to worship the right God. That's the big idea of verses 10 through 17. Worship the right God. The rest of the section is to tell Israel not to worship the gods of the pagan nations. And so God tells the people in verses 10 and 11, he's going to do miracles and a fearful thing with them, namely to drive out all the pagan nations from the land of Canaan. But notice that in verse 12, this means that Israel has an obligation. It's this: watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you're to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So notice that Israel, the nation who is in covenant with God, was to make no covenants with these pagan nations and their deities. That would have alloyed the Lord to these pagans who were instead devoted to destruction and allied his people to them and to their gods. Instead, Israel was to do just the opposite. They were to smash and destroy all of these pagan sites of worship. They were, in fact, as we learn in other places, to put to death by the sword every one of these pagan peoples. Friends, that's because at the heart of God's covenant is the demand for exclusivity. It means that God refuses to share his people with other gods. He refuses to receive only some of his people's worship. He refuses all rivals. He demands exclusive loyalty from his people, as verse 14 says. That this is the substance of the first commandment. No other gods. No other gods for God's people. And notice why. Notice why in verse 14. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now here we learn that jealousy for his people's worship characterizes God to such an extent that jealous can be said to be his very name. That's how much it is part of his character. His name might be said to be jealous. Now when you and I hear the word jealousy, sometimes in our mind that takes on these negative connotations. Perhaps we think about an overbearing boyfriend or girlfriend who we might say is jealous, and we mean that in really a negative way. But this isn't what God is like. J.I. Packer's right. He says, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration and envy and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something that is supremely precious. God's jealousy, in other words, means that he is fiercely protective of his people like a husband is of his wife. Husbands don't share wives, right? That is not even conceivable. And God's jealousy is much the same way. He's not okay with sharing his people with others. And this is good and right for him to be this way. Notice that for God to be like this, notice that it is actually gracious to us. Think about it this way. After all, if only God will satisfy our hearts as our God, if no other gods will do, then for God to insist that we serve only him is simply for God to insist on our own joy. Isn't that something? Simply for God to insist that we have real joy that lasts. Who wouldn't want a God like that, right? So when we hear God demand exclusive loyalty, don't think, oh, that's harsh, that's keeping me back from greater joys and pleasures. Think that that's actually designed to safeguard me in real and lasting joy, to be found in God alone. Who wouldn't want a God like that? So the Israelites were to cut out all temptations to serve pagan gods. And notice in verses 15 and 16, if they didn't, God knows exactly what would happen. He knows what would happen. He describes in those verses this gradual slide into idolatry. First, Israel might make a covenant tree with these pagan nations. That's what they weren't to do. And then, if that happened, they would go on doing what they do, what the pagan nations would do what they do. They would go whoring after other gods. Then, the pagan nations would invite the Israelites to join them in their pagan worship, eating what they had sacrificed to these gods. And then, when things had gotten friendly enough for table fellowship, they might say to one another, let's take this alliance to a new level. Let's marry off our children to one another. After all, we were friendly enough to engage in table fellowship. And then when this happened, and when the Israelites were whoring after these same pagan gods, the slide into paganism would have been complete, with the result that every shred of distinctiveness that God's people were to have among the nations would have been erased and obliterated. That's what he says. I really like what Ray Ortlund says about this. He says, what begins as an agreement among friends eventuates in the extinction of Israel as a people uniquely covenanted to God. That's the slide. God sees what's on the slope. He sees where they're headed down. And that's what would happen. There would become essentially no difference between Israel and the idol-worshipping nations in terms of their behavior. And so, lest they again become spiritual adulterers against God, lest his people again become covenant infidels, lest they leave God again for another God, God tells them here not to even take the first step of compromise. They should destroy all that would tempt them to idolatry. Don't even crack the door a little, is what God is saying. And friends, I think this is so incredibly instructive for us. The God who seeks his exclusive glory and our highest good has commanded that we take no other gods, no other lovers to which we might prostitute ourselves. In fact, God's commanded that we not even crack the door of our hearts the slightest bit to these competitors, to these functional gods. I love what Philip Graham Ryken says here. He says, too often we fail to sense the danger that our affections pose, the way they threaten our very souls. First, we make a truce with them, tolerating their presence somewhere in our lives. Soon we're drawn to worship them and eventually to commit out-and-out spiritual adultery. We do this with money, sex, power, and all the other idols of this age. What God wants us to do instead is to fall so in love with him that we are unwilling to have any other lovers. So Christian, what is it today that you need to root out? Where does idolatry lie in your heart? I think this would be a great question to discuss with your accountability partners if you're not discussing it already. Matthew Henry helpfully says, "Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that we do in effect make a god of." And why did God tell the people this? Why did he tell them in this section to worship only the right God? It's because this is exactly what the people of Israel had gotten wrong in chapter 32 with the golden calf, right? And God loves his people enough to go back and teach them where they failed and to teach them how to get their response correct the next time. But notice that God isn't done teaching his people. Verses 10 through 17, he taught them again to worship the right God. Now in verses 18 through 26, he tells them to worship the right God in the right way. Worship the right God, and then second, worship the right God in the right way. Again, this is because worshiping God as he commanded would set them apart from the pagan worship that they had defaulted to in their worship of the golden calf. This was familiar to them, to try to create gods with their own hands and bow before and serve. This was the way of life they learned in Egypt. This is what they would see in Canaan. It would have been incredibly easy for them to slip back into this, to default into this sinful way of living. But God calls his people here to a higher standard. He says, "I've got something much better for you. This is it." You'll notice that whereas most of the commands in the last section told Israel what not to do, in this section it tells them positively what they should do, right? Don't do this. Replace that style of worship with this: worship of the one true God on his terms. The idea is that God doesn't merely want his people to exist within with this vacuum of worship, as if they're not worshiping something, as if that were even possible, but to replace the pagan worship practices with pure worship practices. In fact, notice here that built into God's plan for worship were these regular practices that would create a sort of momentum, a sort of inertia for Israel to keep on worshiping the right God in the right way. I think in God's wisdom, he set up worship this way. So this was one of the functions of the weekly Sabbath. This was one of the functions of the 3 annual pilgrim feast. And this was one of the functions of the sacrifice and redemption ceremonies every time a firstborn human or animal was born. I think it's also one function of Christian worship today, as God has ordered it. There's an inertia to regularly using the means of grace that driving us ever toward God, right? As we continue to meet with the church, as we continue to take the ordinances, as we continue to hear his word proclaimed. But in attention to these things, perhaps by those who can't be bothered to gather with the church each week, is simply an invitation to drifting. And God in his grace has set up an order and a rhythm to all of this to keep us moving ever toward him in his grace. Another thing we should note about this section is that it's almost entirely a repetition of commands that we've seen before. I mean, there's virtually no new material in this section. We've seen these commands in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 20, chapter 23. And because we've already talked about all of these laws in detail, I think today maybe the most effective thing to do would not be to try to treat them all in that same amount of detail again. Instead, what I'd like to focus on is what's distinct about the commands here from the first time they were given. I think that could be instructive to what God is using them to say. I think God is highlighting for his people here the need for faith to serve him as they ought. So I think that emphasis creeps up in a couple places, and I want to show them to you today. Look at verses 23 and 24. We read there, 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. So God is telling the men here that they must each make each of these 3 annual pilgrim feasts. It would be to Jerusalem eventually. But can't you just imagine, put yourself in those men's shoes, can't you just imagine what they'd want to object? They might say, if I'm gone, who's going to be left to keep an eye on the homestead, to protect it? Who's going to be there to keep away thieves and robbers? Who's going to keep an eye on my neighbor, that guy I'm kind of suspicious of, who I think might like to move the stones, the boundary stones that mark our property lines, and move them in his favor while I'm away? Maybe they'd want to say something like that. God's answer to who's going to do that is that he is. He is. He says, "For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God." God's saying, "You can trust me to do that." Notice, friends, that this required faith. Faith to take God at his word. Faith to entrust the most precious things in life to God, right? One's property is significant. They were to trust this entirely into his hands and to leave without a care and to go to Jerusalem. Notice the same requirement of faith in verse 21, which deals with the Sabbath. Look at that verse. Now it begins by saying, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest." There's nothing new about that. But then notice what God says next. "Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest." Notice that. "Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest." Here God's showing Israel the kind of commitment that's required to keep his commandments. It's faith. Faith becomes the backbone of obedience. The kind of faith that would abstain from Sabbath work even during the times when it would seem most urgent to them, right? If there is ever a day to shirk, it would be plowing time or harvest, right? Those are the days when I'm really needed out in the field. And yet God's saying, no, no, even on those days, you're to trust me and to keep my Sabbath. Maybe in today's context, this might be comparable to taking off a Sunday, even when finals week is looming, or when an enormous project is coming up at work. Which is, by the way, if you take the view that the Sabbath command is still binding on Christians, just what you should do, right? Keep it consistently. No exceptions to that. It required faith for Israel to trust God to make 7 days provision out of 6 days labor, and that's just what God is calling them to do. It was just the kind of faith that Israel had lacked in making the golden calf. You remember, Moses had gone up to the top of Mount Sinai. It had been 40 days, and they said, "We don't know what's become of this Moses guy. We need another God who will lead us into the promised land on the timetable we think is best," right? Not trusting God, not trusting his timing, not trusting his arrangement there. It was just where they had failed. And can you see then that God is calling them and saying, you need faith. You need faith to obey my commands. The commands at their heart call for faith from us. Faith to believe that God can be trusted with our time, with our property, with our productivity, with our reputation, with our finances, with our sexuality, with our careers, with our family, in fact, with our very lives. It's what God wants from us. But friends, let's go back to our teaching analogy, and let's think about ourselves. If the exam scores were to come in on you and how well you've believed and how well you've obeyed, what would that look like? In truth, our exam scores aren't very good, are they? Truth be told, we haven't trusted God and obeyed his commandments like we ought to. Truth be told, we haven't been exclusively loyal to God alone. We've allowed other competitors to arise in our hearts. And the sad truth is that because of how poorly we've scored, we've flunked God's course and are worthy of the punishment due to failures, namely eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. But here's where the good news shines so brightly for us. God has sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's taken on flesh and perfectly obeyed God's law, who's laid down his life in judgment for sinners and loosed the bonds of death to take it up again. Using our exam analogy, you might say that Jesus has scored a perfect 100 on God's exam. He's gotten everything right, which, by the way, is just the score that's required to have eternal life with God. And God's kind offer to us is that Jesus will swap test papers with us, so to speak. He'll trade his test paper with ours. He's taken the F paper of everyone who would ever repent and believe, full of red ink where we've missed the mark, and suffered the consequences, the wrath of God for those. And he offers to give to you his perfect score of 100, along with eternal life with God that this earns. He holds it out. He offers it freely. But you must receive it by turning from sin and turning to Jesus in faith. What a glorious offer. What grace. And once you do, just like Israel, you receive a mediator who intercedes for us before God. Our mediator, in fact, was the ultimate one that Moses pointed forward to. By God's own design, Moses was pointing forward toward a greater mediator to come. The mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read about him. Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice that. What Moses did during those 40-day periods on the mountain is what Jesus does for his own always. He ever lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that good news? We remain safely in God's blessings because our mediator has the Father's ear, and he never stops pleading his own blood and righteousness before the Father. He loves us that much. We marvel at Moses going without food and water for 40 days to intercede. Marvel at Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for his people. And the Father sees this and hears his Son and is satisfied. What good news. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, you are so much better to us than we deserve. Your love goes on and on in covenant for your people. Never stops, never gives up, never retreats. It is so steadfast, so loyal, so reliable to keep your promises. You forgive our iniquity, transgression, and sin. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for this, and we worship you for what you're like. We just pray that the response of our hearts, or the posture of our own hearts, would be that they would bow before you in worship. Who is like you, O God? Who is like you? We bless you, we praise you, or we pray for those perhaps who have heard your word today and stand outside of your covenant and outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would open their eyes to see their need, to see, so to speak, all of the bright red ink on their own test paper of obedience, how poorly they've lived and how much they failed you. And instead, you might turn their gaze in faith to see the Lord Jesus and his perfect score and his perfect obedience. It was, in fact, his very food to do your will. And God, you credit that to everyone who trusts in Jesus. Praise you and we bless you. In Christ's name, amen.